Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we have a place to come to like this, a place where we can cast our cares upon you and focus upon you this morning. And we come from so many different places this week, I know. Just having talked to a few of the ladies, we all come with our needs and we come with our burdens. And we come to you and we come to your word is able to restore us and set us straight. Father, would you take this time of Bible study and open your word to us once again. May it be fresh and new to our hearts. May you speak truth into our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of 1 Peter. Can you believe it? It's kind of sad in a way. It's been a wonderful book, this book of hope. And this last chapter is, without exception, just exactly what we need. It's such a practical word for us, isn't it? And so as I was studying, you know, the various verses that were dealt with in this chapter, I was really praying, Lord, what do you want me to title this lesson? And I must have scratched out my titles, I don't know how many times, struck and restruck. What should I call this? And I've decided to call it Restoration Expectation. And I love that word, restoration, because I lived in an old house once here in Riverside, 20 years ago now. It was the first house that Greg and I ever owned. We paid all of $38,000 for it. Those were the days. But, you know, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Money Pit. Well, you know, the house looked okay when we bought it, but we didn't know how old it was and how much work it needed. It was a grand old Victorian wood farmhouse, and it had seen its day, to say the least. And one of the things I would say about it is that for anyone who wants to buy an old house, if you've got what it takes, it's going to take everything you've got. Because we got into that house, and it was never ending. Although it had some beautiful bones, you might say, to this home, it needed a lot of work. And I think about our lives, ladies, and I think about the way that God created us with our personalities. He knew all about the environment in which we would be raised. He knows everything about us. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He built us, so to speak. But apart from the restoration work of the Holy Spirit, we're like that old Victorian house of mine. But you know, when God comes into our lives, sometimes we as believers think that when we bring our lives to God, he's just going to scrap us. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't take our personalities and remove them. He doesn't take all of our past memories and simply wipe them out. He redeems them and he restores them. And there is such hope in that, isn't there? He's not going to change your personality. He's going to redeem it. He's going to make you into the person he always intended you to be. And that gives me great hope. And so let's begin this chapter here with the way Peter begins it. And if you looked carefully, those of you that studied your lesson well would see that he was addressing three different groups of people. And the first group he speaks to are the elders or the leaders of the church. And he says to them in verse 1 through 4, to shepherd the flock of God. Now, it's interesting to me that he doesn't spend a whole lot of time telling us exactly the specifics of what that job is. He hints at it, that they're to keep watch over the flock, but mainly he addresses the motivation of the hearts of these shepherds. And I want to talk about that for just a little bit this morning. He tells the shepherds that they are to do this willingly, not because they have to. Shepherds could not be lazy because sheep needed everything, and shepherds were everything to the sheep. They were their doctors. They were their food providers. They were their protectors. Sheep didn't know when to lie down. They didn't know when to rest. They just were clueless. They needed a guide to let them out and to bring them back home again. Unlike most animals that are released into the wild, you take a dog or a cat or even a bird and release it into the wild, there's certain instincts that are within those animals that give them survival instincts. They can make it on their own many times, find food for themselves, even find their way home again when they're lost, but not sheep. I read about these birds that are in Brooklyn, and they call them the Amish parrots. And these, I don't know why they call them the Amish parrots, but they were this shipment of parrots from a tropical country that were destined for pet stores in New York City. And somehow, when they were at Kennedy Airport, these containers were opened and the parrots escaped. And, you think about tropical birds, how they could survive those winters on the East Coast in the freezing temperatures. But not only have they survived, they've actually thrived. They have literally taken over some of the vegetation and the trees, and they've become very destructive, and there's a whole move to capture these parrots and contain them. And there's a whole other movement of people who say just let them be. But the point I'm trying to make is these are birds that were from one place and they were released in another and they survived. But sheep could not survive without a shepherd. And so the job of the shepherd was to, not by laziness, but by diligence, keep watch over the sheep. That's how they were to serve, willingly. And then they were to serve selflessly. And the old King James puts it, not for filthy lucre. And that is such an interesting term, filthy lucre. It sounds so dirty, doesn't it? It's the only place in all of Scripture where these terms are used. And we think of greedy or ambitious televangelists who enrich themselves off of the offerings of the poor, telling them that if they would give them their money, that God would multiply a blessing, financial blessing in their lives, and they spend it on their own rich living, and they really don't care much for the flock of God. But that's not the only way that a shepherd can misuse their position, because there are some shepherds that it's not about money, it's about authority, it's about position, it's about being in front of people. It becomes about them. It's a performance. There's a great gratification standing in front of a group of people that are all staring at you. Some of us have great reluctance doing that. Other people absolutely love the limelight. And that's not how the shepherds were to be. They were to be selfless. The whole point of standing in front of people to teach them was not for self-gratification for the person behind the microphone, but in order that the people that are sitting in the pews might be fed, might hear from the Lord, not tainted by personality or an individual's agenda, but selflessly these shepherds were to give of their lives. And then it says to not lord over them. They were to serve humbly. They were to be servants. The word minister really means servant. We are serving the Lord by serving his people. And I don't want to be too hard on pastors here in some ways, because I want to ask you this morning to pray for all of the pastors of this church and go before the Lord on their behalf. It is not an easy job to be in ministry. We're so thankful for the pastors that have been called to serve at Harvest Christian Fellowship. We have men of sterling reputations who are not in this for the money, not in this for the limelight. They are here because they want to serve the Lord, and they are doing it as an honor and they're motivated to serve him. They're not ambitious for themselves. And praise God, we have never had to remove a pastor in 37 years of ministry. Pastors have left, gone on, started other works, and done other ministries, but this ministry has never had to take drastic disciplinary action against the pastors of this church. And that is because of the grace and faithfulness of our God, is it not? I remember years ago, Greg and I and a few other pastors and pastors' wives had the opportunity to go to England to listen to Alan Redpath, and he told us something. He said that to be in ministry, we would need the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. It's tough to be in ministry sometimes. Occasionally, I hear pastors' wives complaining about life in the fishbowl. They are under the microscope. Everything they do, wear, say, places they go, the friends they make, they are being watched and sometimes criticized unfairly, but the complaints go like that. They're, you know, life in the ministry is too tough. And I even known of a few pastors' wives who have walked out on the ministry because they felt the pressure of it. But thank you, Lord. I've never felt that way. I think that the Lord has been so gracious to us here at Harvest. We have a loving congregation. And I think beyond that, we have a God who has met us every step of the way. 37 years, God has been faithful. And it's been truly, honestly, I can say to you, the joy and privilege of my life to be a pastor's wife. And I know Greg feels the same way about being a pastor. And I thank God for the godly men that he has surrounded Greg with and the godly women that I have seen that have served me as examples and models of what a pastor's wife should be. But the real staying power of being in ministry is not necessarily the loving congregation. It's not the godly men and women that are co-workers and friends and colleagues and fellow warriors in this great battle. It is the great God that we serve. And we are told that when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive a crown of glory that will not fade away. And we know, and if we don't know, we need to be reminded of by the Lord that we are serving him. These are not our people. This is not our church. This is his church. And he is the chief shepherd. These are his sheep. And we are given the responsibility and the privilege to serve him by serving his people. I read a book not that long ago, and I checked in the bookstore. We don't have it, but I highly recommend it. It's not necessarily a Christian book, though I found it inspiring to my Christian life. It's a book called The Endurance. And it's a story about Ernest Shackleton, who was an explorer in what they call the heroic age of explorers. And back in the day, England and many of the European countries were sending out explorers whose dream and ambition was to go to places that no one had ever been to before. And Ernest Shackleton had a dream of going to the South Pole. And this man, as I read through this book, was so inspiring to me because he was a selfless leader. If you want to get a good book for your husband or you like to read yourself, it is a hero's book. It is wonderful. So go to the bookstore and ask them to order it for you. But Ernest Shackleton, in this book, the story goes that his ship was frozen in ice. They went out on an expedition, and it was a very unseasonably cold, cold winter, and the ship was soon encased in ice, and they had to winter at the South Pole. And it was a time of incredible just difficulty. You cannot believe the freezing temperatures, the lack of food, the dark nights, the wet when they tried to get in small boats and sail to an island where they knew there was a whaling village, the challenges they faced. But the most amazing thing was the steadfastness and the selflessness with which Ernest Shackleton, unlike some explorers who were all about getting the glory for themselves, when he knew that this was a failed expedition, made it his goal and ambition that not one of his men would be lost in this expedition. And in this book, I read a story of when they were out in the freezing cold and they had run out of food and supplies, that they were down to just two dry biscuits a day. And this one man recounts the story of how Ernest took one of his own biscuits and gave it to this man who had two himself, but he gave him one of his own. And he said that what he saw in this man, Ernest Shackleton, was the selflessness and concern for his people that caused him to make this incredible sacrifice. He says, you cannot imagine what kind of sacrifice that was. When you are starving, you understand that the price of that one biscuit was worth thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds. It meant everything to this man. And when Ernest did that to him, how he loved him for it. That's the kind of service and sacrifice that we only hope to dream of as leaders in serving people and in serving the Lord. And I want to say to those of you here today that are mothers, we all have the responsibility over our little flocks, don't we? We are shepherdesses over our children. Do you know that it is becoming very unpopular to have children these days? In Western secular countries, in Europe, in Japan, and even in America, the choices are being made for couples, for women to not have children. Why is that? Well, because when you have children, you need to sacrifice for your children, don't you? The birth rate in Western countries now has fallen to such a degree that we are no longer even replacing ourselves. Most families are composed of fewer than two children now. And it's gotten to the point that even in some European countries, the governments are offering financial incentives for couples to have children. And one of the reasons is because of the sacrifice involved. The other one is because of the fact that most secular people, and the word secular, if you really look it up in the dictionary, and the origin of that word means time. Secular people are living in the moment. They're living in time. But those of us that are the community of faith live for eternity. We live beyond time. But because secular people live in time, they are hopeless about the future for their lives and the future for their children. And so they are deciding to not have children. But can I tell you this morning, do not let those influences sway you in your decision to have children. And if you have children, you have been given the privilege and the responsibility to look out for them spiritually and physically and in every way that you can, as a shepherd would his sheep, to guide, to provide oversight, to watch over that flock. Every one of us as mothers has no doubt allowed the thoughts to enter into our heads, what would it be like if we had chosen not to have children? What would life have been like for us? What dreams might have we had? What careers we might have had? What would we have done? Would we have traveled? Would we have been and of course, we always imagine the best case scenario. But can I say, do not let the enemy play those games with your mind? Serve your family willingly. This is the will of God for your life. And I heard it put this way, that we are to evangelize and to love their never dying souls. Is that how you see your children? Never dying souls. And it is your responsibility to care and tend them. And one day, like the elders in church would be over the flock of God, you will give an account to God as to how you did your job. You also will face the chief shepherd. Those little ones that you dedicate to the Lord belong to him. And hopefully one day we will present them to him. And then he will say, well done. And we too will receive that never fading crown of glory. That word never fading crown is from the Greek word amarantinos. And it's a beautiful picture of a mythical flower. This crown was to be composed of a wreath of flowers. And the amaranth flower was a flower that was said to have never faded or lost its beauty. That is the crown that never loses its beauty. It is given to one who has achieved and done faithfully what they are called to do. And the crown that we will be given on that day by the chief shepherd. The second category of people Peter addresses in this chapter is the young, okay? Now, we've all seen a two-year-old who is determined but destructive to their own hurt, right? You can't tell them anything. Two-year-olds often think they can do it. And I've heard my granddaughter say, "Nama, I do it myself." She thinks she can cook. She thinks she can turn on the stove and bake and do everything that grandma can. She thinks she can climb up onto the highest point in the playground without any supervision whatsoever. Little Lucy has the mind of she's just determined. She has not a single moment of self-doubt. Peter says, "You young," and whether he's speaking to those young in age chronologically or young in the sense that they don't know much about the things of God yet, young spiritually, immature spiritually, he tells us in this chapter that we are to be subject to be submissive to rank under our elders. Young, submit to those who are older. We know they're lone sheep, but they are not going to survive very long. Unlike lone rangers and lone wolves and lonesome doves, lone sheep do not do well in the wilderness. They fall prey to wolves, especially lambs. They need to be in the fold under the care of a shepherd. We all need to be a part of the church. We all need to have those over us who are more experienced and wise, to whom we will make ourselves vulnerable and accountable to, those who we will listen to and follow their example. Peter was concerned for his flock. He was concerned for these young ones, that as persecution would come and hard times would come, that these small communities would disband and the young would be lost in the midst of that. He says, "Structure yourselves within the community of faith and rank under those that God has placed over you and be submissive to them. They watch over your souls." Some Christians think that they can worship God on the beach or in the park. They take their Bibles, they sit out by themselves, and they feel that that is all they need, is their Bibles and the Lord himself. But that is not how God has structured his church. He established the church. Lambs need a shepherd. Young ladies, young spiritual ladies, be teachable. Listen. Many of the women of my generation abandoned responsibilities. They were not good examples. They were the first generation, perhaps, that picked up their briefcases and hung up their aprons and marched off to work and turned their backs on the responsibility and the privileges of being mothers and wives. You won't hear that message much in the world, if at all. You will hear it in the church. You will find godly role models here in the church. Find a mentor. Find a woman that you respect, a godly woman. Bring yourself alongside them and study their lives. Watch their priorities. Watch how they dress, how they speak, what they do, who their friends are, how they treat their husbands, how they raise their families, how they care for their homes. Learn from them. That's what Peter tells us to do. You young, be in subjection to those who are over you. And then he tells us, all the rest of us, in verses 5 through 11, and this is where I'd like to camp out for a little bit. In this passage, we see many subjects being addressed: humility, the devil, and casting our cares upon him. And as I read these verses, and that's one of the reasons why I had so many different titles for this chapter, I studied and I thought, what is binding these verses together here? And I feel that I needed to land on one subject, and then we'll deal with the various subjects under that heading. And it is a most important and practical subject, And this is the subject of humility. Let's look at that in verse 5. I'll read it to you, and then we'll analyze it more carefully. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. First of all, I'd like to say there is a devil, ladies. He is a roaring lion who prowls about seeking whom he may devour. And in the Bible, the terms and pictures used to describe him are terrifying. The dragon, the serpent, the accuser of the brethren, the god of this world. And the Bible is very clear that there is a devil. Do not underestimate his cleverness or his slyness. But when we talk about the devil today, you become the subject of ridicule. You talk about the devil in this society, most secular people do not believe that there is a literal devil. They think that he is simply a symbol or an embodiment of evil. But the Bible is so clear that there is a personality, a person, a created being called the devil. And I'll never forget one time sharing the gospel with a hairdresser. Those of you who go to the hairdressers know how you have unlimited time as you sit in that chair to speak to those that are working on you, and you want to just share the gospel with them. And I sat there in this chair and go to this person two or three times a year, and I would sit there and share the gospel with him. And as he was cutting and snipping away, he began to get curious about the Christian faith and about my life and what I believed. And as I began to share with him, he wanted to learn more about what Christianity was. He was not a believer. He had never gone to church. And as I encouraged him to pray and to ask God and to search the Bible for himself, that God would speak to him, but I warned him, I said, as soon as you start to do that, can I just tell you, you're going to face opposition, that there is going to be interruptions, there's going to be distractions. The moment you sit down, you're going to find that all kinds of things. Do you find that when you go to study the Bible? Oh, you can sit down and watch TV for hours on end, never an interruption. But you sit down to pray or open the Bible, and there is incredible opposition to that. And as I shared that with him, he said, "You've got to be kidding me. You actually believe that there is a devil?" And as I went on to explain to him that I did, he started to laugh. And I said, "But listen, Billy, how in the world do you explain the origin of sin and evil if there is not a devil?" And he didn't have an answer. But the thing that surprised me is that 40%, according to a recent Barna survey, 40% of Christians today think the same thing, that the devil is just a symbol of evil. And isn't that just one of his strategies that he would love to dupe us with? We can't say we believe some of what Jesus says about angels and God and eternal life and heaven and completely disregard what is taught in the Bible about the devil. But how does this devil ordinarily work? And I think this is where he is so very, very clever. That frightening metaphor that Peter uses of the devil as a roaring lion is just one of the metaphors in Scripture. He is also a serpent. This lion who prowls comes silently and sneaks into our camp late at night when we are sleeping. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, Cain offered a sacrifice to the Lord that wasn't prescribed, and God refused his sacrifice, and he was angry and he was discouraged. And the Lord asked him a question. He said to Cain, "Why are you angry and discouraged?" He said, Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. The sin that Cain was being attacked with was the discouragement and the anger at God at refusing his sacrifice. And instead of humbling himself, he grew angry with God. The tactics of the devil in his life are so similar to the way in which he comes into our own lives. Discouragement, fear, anger, pride. My dad gave me a book long ago called Death in the Long Grass, and it was a fascinating book about true stories of the animals of Africa. And this was written by an actual hunter who was hired by the African government to go out and take down rogue animals that had begun to prey and kill natives. And his first chapter was on the chapter of lions, and it was so interesting. We may have seen the movie years ago, Ghost in the Darkness, about the man-eating lions of Africa. But this book didn't deal with that particular story, but he did tell a story about one lion that had gone rogue and developed a taste for human flesh. And this lion snuck into a camp late one night and waited into the opportune time when all the villagers were sleeping. And this tawny beast froze as stone, sniffing and waiting until all the noises of the camp settled down and the fires started to burn low. And with these great paws, silently on the red clay, crept into the camp that night, walking between the huts, surveying what was around him, and selected a single hut. Walked in the midst of that hut between three sleeping men, so silently, so quietly, this roaring lion, this huge beast came so silently between the men sniffing at them till he decided which one he would take down. And with one swift bite of his jaws crushed the delicate bones of one man's head, and without even making a sound, there was just a tremor in the victim, and then he drug the man out silently into the night, and no one knew that it had even happened. The devil is a roaring lion, and he comes so quietly and silently. Some of us have in our minds a different image of how the devil comes to attack us. We have no idea how subtly he comes alongside our own heart's sin and leads us astray. The author wrote that he developed a kind of sixth sense, like a mother can hear her own child and sense danger around her child. He developed a sixth sense to detect the presence of a lion. We need that sixth sense, that supernatural awareness, to detect the presence of temptation and how the strategies of the devil work in our own lives. When I read this, I wondered, is it possible that Peter is just changing subjects with every sentence here? I don't think so. These verses all link together. There are a couple pitfalls to sin that he is pointing out here, strategies of this roaring lion who sometimes comes silently into our camp. The strings of a piano are our heart, and it is the devil who likes to play on those strings. How does he do this? Usually, the strategies of the devil, he works through our own heart's sin. James told us, if you remember and you were part of the study, that we are tempted when, by our own evil desires, we are dragged away and enticed. We have within us the propensity to sin, and the devil knows our weaknesses, comes alongside those weaknesses, introduces innocent, sometimes very subtle thoughts, and we are dragged away by our own sin and enticed. Let's not give the devil too much credit here. We need to cooperate in order for his temptations to take hold of us. We are kept safely in the hand of God. Jesus says, "No one can pluck you out of my hand." And we have security as long as we are safe in him. But we are to be wise and have our eyes wide open. The two sins are pride and worry in these verses. These are the two strings of our heart the devil would like to play his tune on. And we are given a threefold strategy on what to do to be ready for the attacks of the enemy. He tells us, be sober, be self-controlled, do not be swept away. Keep a proper perspective. That's what it means to be sober. Unlike a person who is drunk and inebriated and is not in full control of themselves, is not able to detect danger or situation for what it is because they're under the influence of something that's intoxicating them, we are to live our lives free from intoxication and be sober. And I'm not talking about alcohol and drugs here, ladies. I'm talking about the intoxication of sin, of this life, of the God of this age, of the temptations that can draw us away, of our own pride. Be sober and be watchful. Be alert. Be steadfast. Resist him firm in the faith. For verse 5 tells us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what I mean. Have a proper perspective on your own weaknesses. Know yourself. Know your weaknesses. Know the pitfalls that you are frequently drawn into and fall into. God opposes. That is in the present tense. He continually is opposed to pride in our lives. Humble yourselves. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You don't want to fight with God. You don't want to be opposed to God. Have you ever been in a fight? I mean, a real fight? I was in a fight one time that I can remember, in my actual physical fight, and it was in junior high. And I was a spunky, mouthy girl. And there was a guy that was actually older than I was, but he was smaller than I was. So he was a pretty little guy, you know. I'm not going to pick on the football player here. But somehow we got in an altercation in our front yard. And we literally got in some sort of a hold on each other, and neither one of us was going to back down. And the only way that I finally backed down is he got a grip of my hair, and he held so tight to this lock of hair on the back of my head that I wouldn't let go until I finally heard, literally, all that hair, that entire lock, get ripped out of my head. He tore out a lot. I was so determined. But I was not going to let go until that happened. I realized he ripped out a lock of hair about this much on the back of my head, a bald spot for a long time. It's no fun to be in a fight. It's no fun to fight with God. You, when you are proud, are at odds with heaven and the way in which heaven works. You are fighting, swimming, and climbing. It's an uphill battle. God works in our lives and in our hearts when we're humble and submissive to him. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gordon MacDonald, have you ever heard of this minister, Gordon MacDonald? Gordon MacDonald. He was a wonderful pastor. He was the president of InterVarsity Fellowship, a very successful man. He had a wife named Gail, who actually wrote one of my favorite books on being a pastor's wife, called High Call, High Privilege. And Gordon MacDonald wrote a book called Rebuilding Your Broken World. And if anyone who has fallen into sin, I highly recommend it. Another book we don't have in the bookstore, but ask them, they will order it for you. So I'm doing all kinds of book reviews this morning. The Endurance and Rebuilding Your Broken World by Gordon MacDonald. Anyway, he talked about a time when he was asked by someone how Satan might attack him, might get him. And this is what he said. He said, well, all sorts of ways, I suppose, but I know there's one way in which I would never fall. And they said, well, which one is that? And he said, in the realm of personal relationships. That's the one place I have no doubt that I am as strong as you can get. He had a wonderful wife, wonderful marriage. And this is what he wrote. He said, a few years after that conversation, my world broke wide open. a chain of seemingly innocent choices. Choice after choice after choice led me down until it became so destructive. He says, and it was my fault. But then my world broke, and the very same area that I had predicted I would safe, I fell. He was unfaithful to his wife, if you can imagine. And he goes on to quote from Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost for His Highest, an unguarded strength is actually a double weakness. Here was a man of God with a good marriage, wrote books on marriage and the family, a wonderful, supportive, loving wife who fell to the sin of adultery. Why? Because an unguarded strength is a double weakness. He thought that it could never happen to him. But God gives grace to the humble. And as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 tells us, this is the one to whom I look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit. God opposes the proud, but his eye is on the humble and he strengthens them. Pride manifests itself in different ways, though. Sometimes it's through arrogance and overconfidence, and sometimes it's through an inferiority complex, self-consciousness, self-awareness. But these are both rival ways in which we set up a standard by which we judge ourselves that is not according to God's standard. Humility always takes a different form. Humility is not merely self-effacement. It is an awareness of the greatness of God in comparison. It's not a feeling necessarily. Peter tells us in verse 5 that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. When we are clothed with humility, our senses are alert. Our eyes are wide open. We're not so intoxicated with ourselves that we can't see the wiles of the devil, the strategies of the devil. To be humble, Peter tells us, we are to tie it on ourselves like an apron. You know, you all got up this morning and made a choice as to what you were going to wear today. You thought about what you were going to be doing today. And you chose clothing that was appropriate for what you were going to do and what the weather was going to be like and who you were going to be around. And that was good. That was the right thing to do. Peter is telling us every day, make the choice to tie on the apron of humility, which is the garment that Jesus tied on when he washed the disciples' feet. That as you get up in the morning, you see yourself as nothing but a vessel whom God will choose to use. Lord, show me how I can serve you. Help me to see those around me. How can I minister to them? How can I have a... There is no job too small for me, Lord. I am your servant. Lead me, guide me. It's that lowly-mindedness that Jesus had, that there is no one that is beneath you to serve. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's a deliberate choice, ladies. Behave, make the decision to do those things. Don't wait around for the feelings to hit you that I feel humble today, therefore. No, tie it on yourself like an apron. And then he tells us to deal with our anxiety. And he tells us in verse 7, not to worry, but to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Cast our cares. It's such a beautiful picture. It's such a deliberate choice to take those things that are worrying us, to place them at the center as we sit before Jesus and say, Lord, I cast my cares upon you, is the song we just sang. I lay my burdens at your feet. Worry is so dizzying. It's so distracting. It's disorienting. And oftentimes, we never deal with our worry. We allow it to just sort of swarm like bees around our head, annoying us, dragging us, distracting us. Peter says, take it. Get it in your hands. Acknowledge it for what it is and cast it upon the Lord Jesus, for he cares for you. Worry is always, always something that stems from an overconfidence in your own opinion of how things should go. Do you realize that? I'm going to read you that again. Worry always stems from an overconfidence in your own opinion of how things should go. Cast your care upon Him. Worry and pride are like the warning lights that go off in our lives. See them as sort of that signal indicator, like when you get in your car and the oil light comes on. When you find yourself torn with worry, distracted by the cares of this life, being choked out as the seed in the parable of the sower, can I tell you that is a warning light, an indicating light, that you haven't humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you are being vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. That is one of His great strategies. Come humbly to God and say, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what I can do about this, but I will do what I can do, and what I can't do, I will commit to You. I know You care for me. I know You know what You are doing. You are wise, and I am not. I cast this upon You. The other day, as I was sitting in my kitchen, I looked out the front window, and the garbage man was driving by. And we had put out our trash cans that day. And I watched as the big arms on that garbage truck reached out and grabbed that trash bin and just threw all the garbage in the back of that truck. And I thought about our cares as being like that kind of garbage. We're not to sit down and analyze it and sort it and fold it all up neatly and label it and categorize it. No, we are to cast it upon Him. We are to lay it at His feet, for He is able to care for us. Throw it once and for all at Jesus, for He cares for you. Worry is that inability at times to see how much God loves you, and it is a discipline. Take the time when you're really anxious, instead of just pushing it onto the back burner and trying to fight it by just preoccupying yourself doing other things. Take the time, sit down at Jesus' feet and put it in the center and think of God's wisdom. And think of God's love for you and cast it upon Him. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, shall He not freely, generously give us all things? How dare we question His care for us, His wisdom in our lives? He has given us the ultimate gift, the gift of His own Son. And yet we are preoccupied with the ribbon that He ties the gift up in. We are distracted. We have forgotten His great love for us. Sit down at His feet and come to the cross and gaze upon His love for you. C.H. Spurgeon said, when dealing with his own pride, all he needed to do was to take himself to the foot of the cross and pick one thorn from that crown that Jesus wore, hold it in his hands, and how it would deflate his anxieties and his pride as he gazed upon Calvary and the ultimate sacrifice. The God who has graciously given us His all things, even His own dear Son whom He did not spare, how much more will He take care of us? And then it tells us in verse 11, and these are all given to us as promises, ladies. In the future tense, He tells us that He will restore, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You've given us Your word today, and it is our job to take that word, to believe that word, and to apply it to our lives and adjust our thinking to be in line with Your word. You have promised that You will strengthen and establish and restore and settle us ultimately. And in this in-between time, you have given us the grace as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. The mighty hand of God is able to preserve and protect us against the wiles of the enemy. May we recognize today the strategy of the enemy in our own lives and how he works through our pride and through our anxieties to draw us away from the place in which we can receive all that you have for us. Bless us now as we go to our groups. Lord, will you just open the word again? Break it as bread and feed our hungry hearts as we go to discuss your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.